All right. Well, we are going to get through as much of 1 Peter as we possibly can before Richard gets back. So I'm not sure exactly how far we'll get, but I'm hoping that we get through a chapter every 2 weeks or something like that. So we'll see how it goes, but I'm really looking forward to it. I definitely count it as a privilege to be here and to be able to teach. And so thank you for allowing me to do that. And but let's do this. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few introductory remarks so that we can kind of get a concept of and a context for Peter writing. It's pretty undisputed that Peter, the apostle, wrote 1 Peter. And it was written approximately 64 AD, and there was a big wave of persecution beginning under the Emperor Nero in Rome. If you remember, he was the guy that started a fire in Rome and then subsequently blamed the Christians for starting that fire. And throughout the Roman Empire, there began a lot of persecution for the Christians. But in that first sentence, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. When I first started, we were talking about what book we would teach, and we were praying through it, and decided on 1 Peter. I remember opening up and reading the word Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and instantly being encouraged because in some ways I am like Peter. If you've hung around me enough or anything like that, you'll probably get a taste of that at some level, some of you more than others. But I am a lot like Peter in my personality. And I'm encouraged to see that after 30 years of ministry, he's still obeying Jesus Christ's command to feed his sheep. Peter still was doing what Jesus asked him to do. If you can remember, after Jesus died and rose again, they're on the beach, and Jesus says to him, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. But for sheep, sheeps, there you go. There's your one Johnism for tonight. But 30 years of ministry, Peter is still plugging along. Churches who would have read this originally were in Asia Minor, or what we know Turkey today. And Peter would actually fulfill Jesus' command by writing this letter to those churches at the time. It would go throughout all that area. But even more than that, he would feed the sheep of people thousands, hundreds and thousands of years later. Hundreds of years later, there was a lot of suffering that went on in that area. And specifically, directly after World War I, there was an immense amount of suffering in what is now known as Turkey, in the south of Turkey. One of the greatest genocides that's ever happened in our history of the world happened during that time after World War I, and was predominantly towards Christians, both Catholics and Protestants in that area. They say close to 3 million Christians or minorities were killed in Turkey during that area after World War I. And so the Christian population went from, at the end of the Ottoman Empire in Turkey, from like nearly 20% down to less than 0.2% in that area. It was just a mass exodus, genocide, forced deportation, all of those things. So Peter here, what an amazing guy. He's feeding God's sheep, both in the time that he writes it, hundreds and thousands of years later, after World War I, and even tonight for us, his word still is doing what God asked him to do on that beach that night, and that is to feed his sheep. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging to see that he was still doing and is still doing what Jesus Christ asked him to do. The other thing that I think of when I see Peter's name is that he didn't give up despite painful failures. I know none of you have ever had any painful failures in your walk with the Lord, I'm sure, executing what you think is God's call in your life. but I have. And there's something that I think is encouraging to all of us to see that Peter didn't give up. He was the apostle that denied Jesus Christ 3 times. He was the only one that so forcefully denied. He wouldn't even say his name. He said that I never knew the man. He wouldn't even say Jesus' name. But even despite some of those failures, you can remember that Paul had to rebuke Peter. It's the only kind of disciple rebuke of an apostle rebuke of an apostle that we have. Peter kind of got swayed by the Judaizers there, if you remember, and he wouldn't eat dinner with them because they were uncircumcised. And Paul called him out and rebuked him in front of everybody. So Peter's had some really tough failures, but here he is still listening, obeying what Jesus told him to be and do. And he was quite a character throughout that time that he walked with Jesus during the time that Jesus was here in the earth and afterwards. Peter's name is actually mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone except Jesus. It's just he was there at a lot of things. No one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter did, and Jesus spoke to Peter more than any other individual. What an amazing thing that we get to read a letter from this guy. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. I can identify with that. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully than any other disciple. And Jesus also praised Peter more than any other disciple. So there's such a rich context to Peter writing this letter later on in his life. He's gone through a lot. He's gone through a lot of failures. He's gone through a lot of suffering. And we get to like literally sit down with this man that loved God, was obedient, was all that he was as a man, as a failure and as a success and as a disciple and apostle. And we get to spend some time with him. So I'm excited to do that. But it says in that first verse, it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And that word elect is something that's specifically chosen. You can think about, if you ever go to the grocery store and you've been given a list to buy for food for the week, and one of those things is cantaloupe or watermelon, you go and you pretend you know what you're doing, kind of knock on it a little bit. You're picking a specific fruit, hopefully based on whether it's ripe or not. I don't even know what you're supposed to be looking for, but I always knock. Seems like I fit in well when I do that. Or perhaps you're specifically picking an article, maybe of clothing or a craft or something like that that's really well made. Maybe it's a leather wallet and the stitching is just perfect. I still carry the wallet that Pastor Chris made for all of us guys. Maybe there's something that you're picking because it's just that's how I want it made. There's a specific choice being made, or perhaps troops that are chosen for a specific mission. That's the kind of idea that we get from this word. Anything specifically chosen for a purpose. That's what that word elect means. And it also tells us that they were exiles or sojourners, perhaps even pilgrims. And that idea tells us that it's not only somebody that is in a foreign land, but somebody who's in a foreign land whose mind is on their homeland. The Greek word is paroikios, and it's a man in a strange land whose thoughts ever return to home. And this type of person who's sojourning in that way is where we actually get our word perish. When we're on a journey in a strange land and our thoughts are ever towards heaven, we could say that we are sojourners or that we're exiles. And So this letter is written specifically to these people who are called elect exiles of the dispersion. And before that, the Jews were kind of dispersed out of Jerusalem. But that's not to be confused with this because we see here that this was referencing Christians specifically. In verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Kind of get a little picture of the Trinity at work there right off the top. It's great to see the actual doctrine of the Trinity. If you've ever engaged in any robust conversations, we never see the word Trinity in the New Testament, but we see the actual outworking of those three together quite often. And here we do just right off the top. And it says that the Father had a foreknowledge. And it's much more than simply reacting to his prior knowledge of what my response would be to Jesus. God elected or chose, not in a random or uninformed manner, but according to his perfect will. Later, Peter will call these people, these same people that he's writing to, a chosen priesthood. God had a plan and a will, and he was executing that. David Guzik says, election is not election at all if it's only a cause and effect arrangement basing God's choice on man's. And then we see the work of the Spirit. It's a sanctification, a setting apart. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. We read that in John 16 where the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts us and he says to our heart, hey, that's sin. And he says, hey, this is righteousness and this is judgment. And if you're not righteous, then there will be judgment. And we look to around and we're looking for the Holy Spirit then to shine into our lives who Jesus is so that we can be freed from that judgment. But it's the Holy Spirit who awakens us within our lives for the very first faint longings of Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit working through us in that way, we would continue to be dead in our sins. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us and leads us to the cross where we're forgiven. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to be freed from vices and sin, those things that bind us down, and we all know what those things are for our own selves, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us. And then we move on to the work of the Son, Jesus, and it says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And that's a direct reference to the Old Testament there, the sprinkling of the blood. In the Old Testament, we only see three times that blood was sprinkled. The first time was for lepers. And it signified the cleansing of a leper. If a leper was cleansed from that disease, he would need to go to the priest and be sprinkled. And so we see that part of the work that Jesus does is he cleanses us. The second time that we see sprinkling of the blood is when Moses actually consecrates Aaron, the priest. And so we can see that the work of Jesus Christ, the Son, is he's the one that actually sets us apart for service to God. We are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, Peter goes on to say. And that's the work of the Son to actually give us gifts, as we read and studied in Ephesians chapter 4. But that's the work of Jesus the Son. And the last time that we see the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament is in the covenant relationship where Moses took the blood from the altar and sprinkled part of that on the people of Israel to signify and to kind of clasp in that covenant relationship with those people. And he was dedicating the nation of Israel to future obedience. And I know this is a lot of kind of introduction here, and I want to get through this part, but it's just great to know that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't something that's been made up. We know that. And actually, in the Nicene Creed, that was actually written in Turkey as well. I didn't know that exactly, but the Nicene Creed was written in Turkey in some of those areas that he was actually writing to as well. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace was in this little... salutation here, he's actually speaking to the Greek culture. He uses the word grace. And then he's speaking to the Jewish culture. He uses the word shalom or peace. And he ties it all in there. And he says, may this be multiplied to you. And now he kind of begins the letter. Gosh, could you imagine if we wrote letters like that nowadays? I just use like three emojis and that's it. Hopefully they get what I'm thinking. Emoji, emoji, emoji. So Peter is writing to a group of people who are undergoing great persecution. These people are living in difficult times. And he's writing to do a number of things. But in his second epistle, he makes it really clear what he thinks they need most. And that is reminders. He says, as long as I am in this tent in 2 Peter, I will remind you. I will stir your reminder up. And that's what he does to us and to these other Christians throughout the centuries that have read 1 Peter, is he's going to give us reminders for people who are living in difficult times. Because life can get a little bit foggy in difficult times. So it's important to be reminded of the truth that exists. There's trials that are going to come your way. Some of you might be in trials right now. There's pressure to conform to the society that we live in. That's constantly happening. He addresses that in chapter 1. There's difficulty with loving and serving with fellow Christians. None of you have ever struggled with that, I am sure. But there used to be difficulty serving with other Christians. Of course, there's problems with that nowadays. It's like he wrote it for us. There's fighting against personal sins of the mind and mouth. Does anybody ever struggle with sins of the mind? Thinking of things that you shouldn't be thinking of, you're halfway down the road of an argument that's never even existed, the topic's never even been discussed, but you already got a defense, you've nailed it shut, and it's done. And then you see the person, and you're like all ready for, come on. And they haven't even had the conversation. They're like, what's their problem? But he tells us how to fight against personal sins of the mind and the mouth, as well as passions of the flesh. Some of you are struggling with passions of the flesh right now here tonight. And Peter is going to remind us through this whole book the truth to deal with these things in life. He also is going to remind us about suffering. I know there are people here who are suffering in different ways. And then he's also going to remind us of the needfulness to be humble and watchful. So I think we can apply all of those things to our lives. I know at least that I can. But these believers needed to know how to go on, how to move on, how to have hope in the midst of suffering and trials and temptations. Because when the waves of trials come, and when the waves of suffering comes, when the wave of temptations come in, and they just kind of start bowling over us, it's like, Pastor Richard has talked about surfing here a couple times. I lived in Huntington Beach for 8 years, and literally I could check the waves from my balcony on the house that I lived in Huntington Beach for like almost 7 years. I never surfed, though. I surfed like twice. I'm like from Pennsylvania as a farm kid. I'm like, it ain't for me. So the one time that I do go out there, it was in December when the biggest waves are. I had never surfed before in my life. I have no skin guard whatsoever in my shorts, and that's it. Yeah, it was horrible. So we went out there, and my buddy kept on trying to tell me how to not nosedive, because the surfboard would get caught by the wave and you flip. Before I knew it, I'm like underneath the water, getting churned around, upside down. I have no clue where I'm at. Hit my head on the surfboard. That was it. But that's how sometimes trials, suffering, and temptations can feel in our lives. They feel like we're under the water. We don't know if we're up or down. Something hits us sharply on the head. We don't even know where it came from. But if you are progressing in your walk with the Lord, you are going to find those times of difficulty. But he starts off by saying this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're pressed, you got to bless, right? Just remember that. Stick it in your little pocket. It's cheesy, but you're going to remember it now. That's how cheesy it is. When you're pressed, bless. And I'm going to turn to Psalm 103 and just read a few verses. You can turn there as well if you'd like to, but you got to write it down. You got to remember it. When you're pressed, bless. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed or pressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Last verse, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When you are pressed by trials, suffering, and temptation to sin, you need to bless the Lord. It's going to be a fast route to success. If you're pressed, you bless for success. The success just came to me. That's amazing. I mean, that was just like right in the moment. Taylor is shaking her head. I blame it on Joel. He gave me a Red Bull. Peter is also reminding his readers that heaven awaits us. You remember that I said that the way that we're going to get through difficult times is to remember truth. So Peter reminds us that heaven awaits us in the next section. So he says in 1 Peter there, I'm turning quickly, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. No matter, this is a big point, heaven awaits us. No matter what is going on down here, no matter what happens down here, no matter how you sin, no matter how you are sinned against, no one can take the beauty and the purity and the splendor or the joy of your inheritance or your future home away. There's nothing. Think about what I told you, that fast fact earlier in the study. 3 million people killed in Turkey, in South Turkey. Can you imagine what they were thinking during those times of being rounded up and just mass executions were going? But yet no one can take away our future home. And there's people that need to hear that tonight, that need to know that no matter what happens down here, we have a reward, we have a future home that cannot be taken away. And that's part of the danger in our thinking when we're going through tough times, isn't it? If you've ever failed miserably, you can instantly start thinking that it's never gonna get better. This is hopeless. I've utterly failed, or the situation is utterly broken. There's no hope. I don't believe there's anything better farther along. And Peter wants to quietly, powerfully remind you and I that heaven awaits and nothing can take that away. Verses 3 and 4, as we move on, it says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You see, it is in difficult times, it's easy for the mercy of God that when we first experienced it, that was so exciting. Some of you guys are falling in love right now, and it's so exciting and it's so much fun. But as the years go on, that initial excitement can fade if you're not faithful and just working on your relationship and providing fertile ground for those things to blossom in your life continually. It's easy for time and distance to dim the brightness of God's mercy in our lives, or diminish our hope in him. Who here has been a Christian for a while that's going through something difficult it's hard for me to hope in the same way that it may have been earlier? But I want to tell you a story that may renew our ability to see God's mercy for what it is and his ability to meet our hopes and our needs. It's a story about Hudson Taylor when he was in China, and to be specific, Taipei. And it was in the late 1800s, and he was looking for a place to stay with some missionaries that he was with. And it says that being market day, thousands pressed on every side, and with little time to preach, all he could do was go by the city wall and cry out to God. I remember reading the book, if you've never read it, it's Hudson Taylor's Secrets for Spiritual Success. I think that's what it is. What is it? Spiritual Secrets. Okay. All right. Thank you. And he had gone into the city. He was overwhelmed by the number of people pressing around in the market, and thought to himself, "How am I ever going to share the? How is the Lord ever going to make headway in the city?" And it says, not too long after that, an older man, 72 to be exact, and of the name of Denzing, came to him. Never having met or talked previously, Hudson was surprised when he came directly to him, introduced himself, and promptly said, "But the question which distresses me and to which I can find no answer is, what am I to do with my sins? Our scholars tell us there is no future state, but I find it hard to believe them. Oh, sir, I lie on my bed and think. I sit alone in the daytime and think. I think and think and think again, but I cannot tell what is to be done with my sins. I am 72 years of age. I cannot expect to finish another decade. Today knows not tomorrow's lot, as the saying is. Can you tell me what to do with my sins?" And of course, Hudson Taylor is going, "Are you serious?" But just think about that story and the hopelessness of that man that he had, and considering the amazing mercy that God had on that man's life to receive hope and to understand what could be done with his sins. And that's, we were the same way at some point, walking around dead in our sins, and we needed new life, and we needed to be reborn. And anybody that does not have Jesus Christ as their Savior is the same as that man walking around for years of life, being dead in their trespasses and needing hope. But we have received forgiveness of our sins. We have received Christ's atoning work in our lives. And that's what it means when it says that we are born again. And in that being born again, we are born to a living hope in Jesus Christ. Our hope is not dead because Jesus conquered death. And Peter again is reminding us that nothing can take that away. We can have gifts that perish or become defiled, but the hope that we have in the gift that we have been giving is it will never even be defiled or perish in any way. That word incorruptible means the opposite of to shrivel, wither, spoil, or ruin. You see, Peter can't even tell us exactly what it is, but he can tell us what it's not. It's not corruptible. It's not going to shrivel up, wither, spoil, or ruin. It's not defiled. And undefiled means to be the opposite of dirty or contaminated or tainted. And it won't fade away, meaning to extinguish or pass away. Christians, that is the hope that we have in difficult times that awaits us. And some of you might think to yourselves, well, I'm not in that bad of a trial right now or that bad of suffering right now, that is like a deep encouragement to me. But some of you may be. And some of you are definitely going to find yourself in that place at some point. But I want to encourage you that when you get to the point where it feels hopeless, remind yourself through this book that heaven is for real and it waits for us and nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. Well, you might say, okay, John, that's great. I believe that, but I don't think I'm going to make it. I just don't think I can hold out long enough for that gift that's awaiting for me. I'm at the end of my rope, so to speak. Well, verse 5 says this. It says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That word guarded means to be guarded by a military unit. F.B. Meyer said, "To have been told, as in the preceding verse, that our inheritance was reserved in heaven could have yielded us little comfort unless that assurance had been followed and capped by this, that the heirs are also being kept for its full enjoyment." There's times where we feel like we are at the end of our rope. But not only is our gift waiting for us and our inheritance waiting for us, and we can have a sure hope of that in difficult times, we're actually being guarded by God himself through faith for that time. He is keeping you. Rely on him to do his work. He's well equipped to do it for sure. The second thing that Peter reminds us of in verse 6 is this. And this is something that's a little difficult for us as Christians. Grief and trials are necessary. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Necessary? Wait a second. Why is it necessary? Why is it? Have you ever thought that? We kind of talked about this at family camp just for a second. But why is it necessary? I've always thought to myself, if you're trying to serve the Lord and do what's right, shouldn't the Lord just roll out the red carpet and, okay, we're here and I'm doing the Lord's will and I'm working hard. But that's not how it is. It says that if necessary, we are going to go through these trials. And the reality of it is it is necessary for Christians to go through trials. Let me read some of the important words in that verse and give you a little definition so we can get a little bit better picture. That first word, rejoice. Verse 6 again, in this you rejoice. That word rejoice means to jump for joy or be exceedingly glad. Then that next important phrase is a little while. That means small or puny. Necessary means to have need of, to be right and proper. Grieved means to be distressed or have heaviness, sadness, or grief. And then it goes on to say that we have various trials, and that word various means multicolored or diverse. A gentleman by the name of Hebert said, the skin of a leopard or the different colored veinings of marble or an embroidered robe. There's all kinds of trials that come to us as Christians. And this is where we're going to camp out for the rest of the night. But there's all kinds of trials that are going to come to us as Christian. All kinds of different things, all kinds of temptations that are going to come to you. As a man, as a woman, as a mom, as a dad, as a husband, as a wife, as a student. Just whoever you are, there are all types of things that are going to come to you, both trials and temptations. But let me say this. The trials and the grief that accompany them are necessary for you and I. We're not going to grow without them. I'm going to say it again. The trials and the grief that accompany them are necessary for you and I. Let me tell you a quick story. When I was younger, I think I was age 18, I made some incredibly poor decisions in my life and found myself face to face with the law. And as the song goes, I fought the law and the law won. And I had my license revoked for almost 7 years because of the things that I had been involved with as a young man at the age of 18. And I'll never forget, as I was turning, what would have been, 25, 7 years? Yeah, about 25, I was getting my license back. And I'll never forget calling my mom and saying, Mom, like, I cannot believe I'm getting my license back. Like, all these years as a young man, I've had these weights on me and these, like, hindrances to do what I want to do and be who I want to be and become and blah, 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 and, you know, whatever. And she just paused for a minute, as a mom can do, and says, John, those weren't weights. Those were floaties. Right? And at first, I'm like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I thought about it, and I thought, yeah. The very things that I thought were weighing me down. You got to understand that I was a youth pastor for much of that time. I was also a construction manager in Southern California. I didn't have a driver's license. I just want to share with you that when you're between the ages of 18 and 25 as a man and you can't drive, there are some very embarrassing moments. Like, you don't date, number one. Right? Hey, can you pick me up? Like, so, I didn't date for 7 years, right? But also, I'll never forget going onto a youth camp trip one time, and the other youth pastor was like, hey, why don't you drive for the first 4 hours, and I'll drive for the second four? And I'm like, you're driving for eight, buddy. And then he's like, why? And in front of the whole youth bus, I had to tell him why. Listen, there are things that are happening in your life that are painful right now, but you need for them to happen. You might be in an annoying situation. The very thought of this is dreaded and repulsive to humanity. It is to me. My goodness gracious, think about the most painful things in my life. They're the very things that have grown me the most. I don't want any more of them, though. Although I do want to grow, and it's like this thing. But could it be that we truly need the hard, grievous trials that come to us? The answer, friend, is yes. And we don't just need the trial. There's something about the grief in the trial that we need as well. And sure, it's easy to see other people and think about how they're slowing down in their earnestness to just serve the Lord and to walk with the Lord. And we can easily see their faults and how they're spending too much time pursuing worldly things and too much time and money and treasure on this or that, but definitely not us. And we might even justify that we have the reasons why we may be less fervent in prayer or less time in our prayer closet or quiet pursuit of Jesus, but surely our reasons are valid. Surely the reasons why that's happening in our life are more valid than the other carnal ones around us. But listen to what John Ross McDuff says. He says, we fancy all is well when we're actually sick, wounded, ready to die. It is so easy for us to look out there and go, yeah, he could use that trial he's going through right now. Yeah, Lord's blessing him. Amen. But then when it comes to us, we're like, dude, what is happening? Like, surely this isn't, I didn't need this. But John Ross McDuff goes on to say, we imagine that all is right with the heart when faith is weak, love cold, hope almost obscured. Only gradually, after having been long in the school of trial sometimes, do we begin to realize that the physician must probe the wound within us and apply severe remedies and cause pain in order to cure the malady which is preying upon us. It's, you need the trial. I need the trial. Certain things are necessary due to what they provide. Breathing is necessary due to the fact that it provides oxygen and attaches to your red blood cells and goes to your brain so that you can think and to your muscles so that you can move. Oxygen is necessary. That mechanism of breathing is necessary because of what it provides. A house is necessary because it provides shelter from storm and a place to sleep. Eating is necessary. I love hot dogs. Just want to say that. Eating is necessary. Otherwise, we won't be able to have energy and nutrients. I really love hot dogs. Trials are necessary, for they provide the bedrock and the platform and the opportunity for us to see our great need for God and for us to see His great ability to meet that need. What are you going to do without trials and temptations? What are you going to do when you just are like, man, I have not sinned for like 47 hours. There's no temptations in my life anymore. How needy are you going to be? That never is going to happen. And partly because we need that. Trials are necessary as they provide the material where our faith is tested and matured. Here's where it gets hard, though. Who provides for our needs as is best? Just shout it out. Who's our great provider? God. Wait a second. You're tripping me out. We need trials, and who provides our needs? It's Jesus who brought the disciples into the boat and into the storm that was a life-threatening storm. It was the Holy Spirit that took Jesus into the desert for 40 days of temptation. It was God that did not answer Paul's prayer to remove the thorn from his flesh. It was Jesus who led Jim Elliot into an obscure tribe, the Alka Indians, that would eventually kill him. Listen, gang. what you're going through is going to be used by God as an opportunity to strengthen your faith. What is it that you're going through right now? It doesn't have to be a disease. It could just be your annoying boss. It could be a difficulty within the walls of this church. It could be a heartbreaking relationship. I don't know. But God is telling us that what we need are trials to perfect our faith and to strengthen us. And it was and is God that has allowed or orchestrated or will use the purifying fire of trials to strengthen our faith. This isn't a mistake what you're going through right now. There isn't some like group of things that you could have just done better so that you wouldn't be at this point. No, you're at the point that you are right now, and God is going to use it as an opportunity. He perhaps even specifically orchestrated it for you so that you can go through it and grow in your faith. John Ross McDuff said, "Reader, it is when we come to know and realize this that we begin to reap the benefit of affliction. So long as we attribute it to only second causes, there will be no submission, no gratitude, and no praise." You're just going to be like, well, they messed up, or I messed up, or I can't believe that they did that, or I was in this situation, or whatever it is, secondary causes. When the knee bends and the prayer goes up, the blessing comes down. Then for the first time, we are quieted and subdued, and like David could say, "I was silent, I opened not my mouth because you did it." That's submissive, that's surrendered, and there's joy there, no matter the circumstance that you're in. Maybe as you don't have quite the history or experience as a young person. Perhaps your parents weren't that great and they didn't give you the tool set that other kids had. And you've grown up and you're just like feeling like, man, I just don't have the tool set. This is why I'm in this situation right now. Okay? Secondary cause. God has known before time where you're going to be, what you're going to be doing, who you are, what your weaknesses are, what your strengths are, and he's designed this to be used in your life to mature your faith. And as this process moves forward in the life of a believer, the question turns from, when will this be lifted? When will I be finally out of this situation? To, will I trust the wisdom of God? That's what it's going to boil down to for you and me. Will I trust the wisdom of God to be able to use this in my life? You see, faith that is not tested is not precious faith. It just isn't. H.A. Ironside said, "Faith must be tested, otherwise it could not be verified." He goes on to say, "So we need not fear when our faith is exposed to trial that it indicates any displeasure on God's part towards us. Rather, it indicates his deep interest and concern." Whoa, it's starting to make sense why we should be rejoicing. Not that we have a trial. That's weird. Don't do that. But because of what it produces. Spurgeon said, "Indeed, it is the honor of faith to be tried. Shall any man say, 'I have faith, but I have never had to believe under difficulties'?" God will and does use the necessary grief and trial to strengthen our faith, but also he does it to do this. He uses those trials to separate us from things that hinder our fellowship with God and growth in the spiritual life. We signed up for this, right? We signed up for this. Just think, what painful or annoying or frustrating or overwhelming situation or circumstance are you in right now? What exhausts your patience? What tries your love? What presses against your self-control? See, this word trial isn't just for difficulty, it's also for temptation. I want to ask you again, what presses your self-control? God will use this very thing that we would be rid of so quickly to strengthen us and prepare us for eternity. I want to turn left to James. It's only a couple pages. James chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. It's kind of the same idea. This was James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I'll never forget when the Lord made that scripture come alive to me. There was an area of my life that I was just totally frustrated in. And over the years, I've been like, "Lord, I just want to do better in this area. I don't want to continue to be immature in this area. Lord, please give me maturity in this area. Help me to grow in this area." Just frustrating to know, like, "Lord, I look around and I know there's other people more mature in this area. Will you please do a work in my life?" It was a trial. It was a temptation in my life that was extremely difficult. And I would just pray, "Lord, just get this out of my life." Like Paul must have. Like, "Get this out of my life. There's no need for this. I could be better off without it." And I'll never forget the day that he made that verse come to life to me. And I read that and I thought, "Oh my gosh, he's using this to make me more of a fighter. He's like using this so that I don't get lazy. Like, I actually have to learn how to fight against the flesh and to grow in a spiritual maturity." And then it clicked. That's why I rejoice. And some of you might be going, "Wow, it took you that long to figure that out." Well, sometimes the Lord will make something alive to you that you've gone like, "Yeah, I've read that a million times." But then it came alive to me and I thought, "I'm not going to lament this. I'm going to praise the Lord for it." And you know what happens? Victory. Maturity. Completion, as James would say. None of us are going to shirk away from steadfastness, but that's what trials bring. We surely want to shirk from trials. Many of us are thinking, "Okay, that person's a trial in my life, so I'm going to move over here. That person's there for steadfastness." Oh, really? Like, you're going to use that one for steadfastness? I want steadfastness, but not them. That's not how it works. To question and chafe against and discount the trials of your life and in your life will lead you to question God and discount his wisdom and the use of them. It's crazy. If we look there in verse 7, it says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's coming back. And I find that glory and praise and honor is not just for Jesus when he is revealed. That praise and glory and honor is for you too. Like, I think that Jesus is just waiting to look at some of you and go, "You did great. Remember when you were just in this situation?" And he's gonna lavish praise on you. Of course we're gonna be praising him. He's gonna be the bright and morning star. But I think that just as a father would down here, he's going to be like, "Oh, John, I knew that was tough. You did a great job in that situation." And we're going to be like, you know, and everybody's going to be looking on and we're going to be honored. I mean, just think about as a father does down here. We're just a shadow of what's going to happen. But think of what's waiting for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise and glory and honor for Jesus, but also in a very unique, special way for us too. John Ross Macduff, one more quote from him, said, "Take courage then, sons and daughters of tribulation. If united to Jesus by a living faith, You are training through your very afflictions for superior glory. The clouds that now darken your horizon will soon disappear before the brightness of the sun, and your spirit of heaviness shall be exchanged for the garments of joy. I just want to encourage you to be resting in Jesus for your strength, your hope, and your deliverance. He has orchestrated this or is going to be using this for such an amazing purpose in your life. And we get to rejoice now and when he comes back and he's fully revealed and we go, that's what you were doing with that weakness in my life. That's why I was so tempted in that area, because you were working this out in my life. Oh, praise you, Lord. But we get to do some of that even now. So our reminders for tonight, and we're going to close with this. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Our reminders for tonight, our first time in 1 Peter, is heaven is for real and we are going. There is nothing that can do anything to that inheritance. Nothing. And also, trials and grief are necessary for you and I. But as we learn to praise the Lord and rejoice in them, we will see the reason God has us in them. And we'll be able to praise and glory and honor in Jesus, but we'll also be able to be more complete and more mature. And man, that's what I want.